So yesterday we covered the five sole of the Reformation, and I think it was brought up a couple of times that the Reformers didn't really just sit down and make this list of five things. They were really an afterthought, looking back at the work that was done. Their teachings and their stances were codified into these what was first three and then became five. Different sole, right? The sola scriptura, scripture alone, the sola Christo, through Christ alone, sola gratia, by grace alone, sola fide, by faith alone, and soli Deo gloria, glory to God alone. So I'm going to attempt some more Latin this morning as we as we add more slogans to the batch. And it's not about, we're not doing this to develop slogans and to create our own banners and such. What we're trying to do is look at the good things that were done in the past to recover truth, build on those good things, examine the things that were missed and that were done wrong, and make sure we don't commit the same errors, and move forward with progressing God's truth. That's the function of all of this today. Okay. Another slogan that began to appear in forms about 100 years after the start of the Reformation, so here we're talking about the mid to late 1600s, another slogan that started to appear was this idea of Semper Reformanda, which you've heard of Semper Fi, Semper, right? This the slogan for the, somebody help me, Marines, everybody help me. That's fine. Need to brush up on my military talk. Semper Fi, right? Everybody knows maybe not where it comes from, but what it means, always faithful. Is that what it means? Thought I'd check. I was wrong the first time. But anyway, Semper Reformanda is always being reformed. And so there was this idea, looking back on the Reformers, that we always need to be progressing towards truth and cutting off the things that are wrong, cutting off the excesses that have been added in, and sticking solely to what God's truth has been revealed and what that is to us. And so today's two sole that we've added are in this vein, in this idea of Semper Reformanda. Okay, let's take a look at the landscape of the church around us, examine what's going on, and compare it to the truth that God has revealed for us as we've come to understand it, the Bible rightly divided, and make headway progressing that truth by removing everything that is not part of it. Okay, you've heard this weekend several different references to some studies that have been recently done by the Pew Forum and other places. I also would like to contribute to this so that we can get a little bit of an idea. And I know studies are studies and percentages and, you know, all these things are relative. But it's helpful to get an idea of the landscape around us in our culture when we try to figure out what people are thinking and believing, where things are at. And sometimes these studies can be helpful in that regard. But they did a study where they called a large number of people who claim to be Protestant Christians in the U.S. And I think Myron maybe said it yesterday that may be a very loose labeling, and that's okay for our purposes. The point that I want to make, I think, will still be very salient. They asked the question, let me make sure I get it right. They asked the question, how do you get to heaven? Which is like an evangelistic kind of thing, right? So here the Pew Forum was essentially evangelizing, but they didn't really ever provide an answer, which was unfortunate. But they wanted to hear what other people had to say. They call all these Protestants, they say, you are a Christian, tell us how to get to heaven. And what I'm listing for you up here are the top four answers given by U.S. Protestant Christians, in order of popularity. These were the top four answers given in the open-ended. This wasn't multiple choice. This wasn't a choose from a list. This was how do you get to heaven, so-called Christian? And these were the top four answers that were given. Be born again, number one answer. I feel like I'm on Family Feud. Doing good works. Second most popular answer from Protestant Christians on how a person should get to heaven, how a person can get to heaven, by doing good works. Third most popular, ask for forgiveness. Fourth most popular, belief in God. And these answers comprised 74% of the responses. Now, this number does not include the other answers that were given below these top four that were also not the gospel that saves today. So, at the very best, 3/4 of U.S. Protestants, well, very worst, at least, 3/4 of U.S. Protestants surveyed are not even saved, according to their own testimony, making the assumption that someone who knows the gospel of grace of God can articulate it back to someone else. And that may be a big assumption, but it shouldn't be. A person who knows they're saved should be able to talk to you about what that is and what that means, right? And so if this is the answer to how does a person get to heaven, how is a person saved, and at least 74% of Protestant Christians do not know the gospel, then, yeah, it's a fertile field, right? And we're, it's a little scary. And this is why it's important that we take the same position as the Reformers did about Semper Reformanda. Because these people claim to be Christians. These people claim to go to church. And the church is producing unsaved people. That's a problem. And so what's going on in our churches that is causing this problem? What is happening out there that people aren't getting truth, that people aren't even getting the gospel, right? And so the Reformers, who were Catholic, by the way, can I point that out again? The Reformers were Roman Catholic. Okay, let's not forget that. They changed their mind about that as they continued to discover truth, but they started out Catholic, right? And I don't think I think that should be encouraging, actually, right? Because we are dispensationalists, we're not reformed in our theology. In fact, we're quite the opposite in our approach to Scripture. But there's this historical irony that we keep seeing being played out time and time again over history as we look at it. And that's even a blind squirrel finds a nut sometimes, right? That's the irony. It's like here are people in the depths of the clutches of religion and ignorant of the truth, of the gospel that saves, much less anything that follows thereafter. And even they can find truth. Please turn to 1 Thessalonians 2:13. How does this happen? You know, some of the greatest proponents of dispensational understanding came out of covenant and reformed theologies, right? We're talking about the Reformers, and they came out of Roman Catholicism. But some of the great dispensational thinkers and preachers and teachers from the 19th century or the 1800s and the early 1900s came out of similar, though Protestant, ways of understanding the Bible, which were not dispensational at all. So how does this happen? I mean, most people don't wake up in the morning and think that they're wrong. You know, most people don't wake up and ask the question, I wonder if everything I believe about God in the Bible is right. And yet, that should really kind of be our drive, is to wake up in the morning and say, you know what? I know that as a man, I'm a sinner, and I do not have a claim on God. We covered that yesterday in grace alone, right? There's nothing I can do to please God. So the assumption should be, Romans 3:4, let God be true and every man a liar, and I am every man. So the assumption should be when I wake up, I need to be mindful of the man part of me, that man is a liar, and I need to seek God's truth to make sure that the liar part of my flesh isn't driving the ship, right? So people seeking for truth have this idea, have this Romans 3:4 idea in their mind. And so I said a minute ago that people don't wake up and ask this question, I wonder if everything I believe is wrong. I wonder if they should. I wonder if that's a more right approach to waking up in the morning and saying, let's make sure that I don't have it wrong. Let's make sure I have it the way God intended it to have it. Okay, people who seek God's truth generally have an easier time finding it, right? You experience this in your own conversations with people. If you can love the brother to death, you can care for that sister so much, and go to talk to them about what you've learned from the Bible, and if they don't want to hear it, they're not going to hear it. It doesn't matter how true it is. If they're not looking for it, they're not going to hear it. And that requires then some patience and some endurance and some aptitude on our part to be faithful, to continue to minister this information, to make people see. But the truth of the matter is that if they're not looking for it, they're not going to hear a word you're saying, right? So we should keep giving them that. But 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul says that we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath... that's not the right verse. I'm in 2 Thessalonians. Thank you. That doesn't sound right at all. For this cause also, we thank God. We're thanking God in both verses. That's appropriate. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually works also in you that believe. Right? So the word of God is powerful. And when we communicate the truth of God's word rightly divided, it can have effect on people. Right? When people hear the truth of God, and they can recognize it, they can see it, and it can have an effect in men's minds and men's souls. Our job is to communicate that. The Reformers, of course, by chance, almost, stumbled across this truth. As I drew on the board yesterday, the tip of the iceberg. They were in their boat sailing along in the dark waters of religion, and they rammed right into something impeccably clear to them from the Scripture, that this was true. You know, Martin Luther might have been the blind squirrel in, that found the nut, right? And so they stumbled across these things from a combination of circumstances. Let's look at Martin Luther specifically. He was scared to death of God. He did not have a self-righteous, pious reverence for God, which was the Catholic perspective, okay? But it was fear of God. He was scared to death of the Creator and the Almighty Being, right? So this was the first thing he had right going for him. The second thing that he had right is that his own experience taught him that he had nothing on God, that there was nothing he could do, and despite doing everything that the Church had to offer for good standing with God, he knew it wasn't right. It wasn't enough, right? And then the third thing that played into his specific situation is that he was kind of forced into a position as the chair of Bible at the University of Wittenberg. And when he was put in this position, he was forced to teach the Bible. Imagine that. The Catholic testimony, even today, of priests and monks and the like, maybe the testimony from former Catholics more often than people who are still Catholic, is that I didn't know the Bible. I didn't read the Bible. I didn't open the book. He was forced to open the book because that was his job. All the monks had a job. His job was, you're going to teach the Bible, right? So the one guy in the whole monastery who was opening the Bible because he had to, was forced to look at the words, was forced to teach Romans verse by verse. And guess what happened? He found truth, right? Now, the other two things were helpful preceding that, right? Because no doubt he wasn't the only Catholic to have ever read Romans, right? But he had a few things going for him, like we pointed out already. He had a fear of God, and he wanted to get God right. And that was a big help to him, right? And then having the experience of realizing that in his own doings of trying to follow the form of the Catholic Church, he knew he couldn't do it. So those three things together brought him to stumble across this truth and realize it as truth, and to recognize it when he saw it, right? So what the Reformers really got right was a preference for Pauline passages over other contradictory passages in the Scripture, right? That's what they got, was a preference for Pauline Scripture. For example, Romans 5:1, Martin Luther's prize verse, right? Therefore, being justified by faith, he wanted to emphasize it so much that in his Bible added alone in that verse. It shouldn't be there according to the text, but he put it in there to emphasize. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He saw that, and he saw James 2:24, which says, you see how then by works a man is saved and not by faith only. He saw that and said, no, James is inferior to Paul. And he made a choice, and he picked Paul. So good for him. But ultimately, the discovery was that decision was merely a preference, right? By his own experience, by his own testimony, it was simply a preference. He didn't know why he should choose Paul over James, but just that he knew that he needed to, right? From his own experience. And of course, this shows again the power of God's truth, but ultimately they still lacked an understanding of Scripture. So what the Reformers missed then, and actually what most of Christianity today has missed, right, is God's progressive revelation over time, his instructions that change from one part of the Bible to another part of the Bible. Right? Hebrews 1:1 says, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spake. Sundry times, diverse manners, did things differently. And so Luther, like most pastors today, saw the entirety of Scripture as fair game for application to the church, with some exceptions that he decided to choose on his own. And this is what every pastor does that doesn't understand how to rightly divide the scriptures. They make choices, they make preferences based on their agenda. It just so happened that Martin Luther's agenda was by grace through faith alone. So thankfully, he got the right agenda, but it was by chance. It was by happenstance. Thankfully, I mean, ultimately by the power of God's word providing that truth for him, but he only stumbled across it by chance. You understand that? We can now add something much greater to that discovery because we know why we should choose Paul's passages over the others. Okay, and that's a great relief. Like Myron said yesterday, you feel bad for the guy. If you could just like time travel back and say, hey, let's read Ephesians 3 for about a month. You know, and just let that sink in a minute. You know, and then just come back to the 21st century and see what happens. So Luther had preferences and choices that he made. And he ultimately then made the same mistakes as the pastors that are teaching today make because it was merely a preference. Right? Luther said that Israel's so-called ceremonial law, you've heard this idea? The ceremonial law of Israel was not required, but he consistently taught that the moral law was required for the church. Right? He would put the church under the law, but that came underneath the idea of not of works. You know, and so there's this duplicity, there's this hypocrisy coming from the teaching, coming from the writings, right? And it's confusing to read, it's confusing to listen to, because on one hand they say something right, on the other hand they say something wrong. And that causes confusion, and that should not be there. Luther recognized that the teaching that he held from Romans, he recognized and wrote that it was absent from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and that it was absent from James. He knew this, he saw it, but he didn't know why. He saw that what Paul taught was not in those epistles, right? And yet he was not willing to get rid of them or say they were wrong, and so he had to do what everybody else has to do and mash them together, right? He was quoted as saying that he would give his doctor's beret. It's a thing that they conferred on the doctors of the universities, right? He would give his doctor's beret to anyone who could reconcile James and Paul. He would give up his credentials to anyone who could provide an answer to why James and Paul are different, because he couldn't figure it out. Later in his life, he was kind of forced to take a position on James and Paul, and he wrote this: faith is a living, restless thing. It cannot be inoperative. We are not saved by works, states his primary statement, and then he says, but, right? The confusing disjunctive conjunction, right? It's like, why? We got an amen, right? We are not saved by works. Amen. That's it. Stop there. But if there be no works, there must be something wrong with faith. If you don't have the works, there must be something wrong with your faith. And isn't that what a lot of people teach? On all sides of the spectrum, right? Oh, you can't say that you're saved if you're doing something wrong afterwards. He called those people insane yesterday, if you recall. I read the quote there. People come to him and say that if you sin after you're saved, then you're still saved. And he said, you're crazy. Those are insane men possessed with devils, is what he said. He didn't know how to reconcile them. He had both in his mind, and they were stuck there. So ultimately, the Reformers missed the implications of 2 Timothy 2:15, how to rightly divide. Study the Bible to rightly divide, right? And the other thing that they missed, I've got a few other things, is specifically the dispensation of the grace of God. So we can talk about rightly dividing, and you can actually talk about rightly dividing and God's progressive revelation to a lot of people who don't understand the Bible from a mid-Acts perspective, and they would not disagree with your statement. Because just like Luther, they pick and choose, generally, they pick the right side of the Bible over the left side of the Bible. And so there's this idea of there's old and new. This idea that God did something once and now he's doing something different now, that's out there. That's not an unpopular position, an unpopular teaching. But what that teaching misses is the specificity of the dispensation of the grace of God, the mystery of Christ revealed to Paul, right? Colossians 1:25, let's turn there. And let's just see how plain it is from the scripture that Paul had something different. And I have gone and skipped the title of my lesson, forgive me. For doing that, you're all wondering, well, what's this new sola, right? Well, what we're going to say is needed to keep reforming, keep being reformed, to make the truth of God apparent today is in Paul's epistles alone, right? In Paul's epistles alone. If people... Paul's epistles alone. If people could hang on to this with the same fervor that people hung on to the five sole of the Reformation, the church would be miles ahead. Okay? Think of the impact that the five solas without this had. How much greater then would an impact be if we held to those solas with this, right? So that is our first new sola that we're adding. But Colossians 1:25, the mystery of Christ revealed to Paul is in the Scripture, and it is not obscure. In the scope of the whole Bible, you know, Paul's letters don't take up a whole lot of space. My point is, when you read Paul and someone is showing you that it's there, it's obviously there. Okay, Colossians 1:25. You know, I had it. Colossians 1:25-26. Used to be in my Bible. Yeah. Whereof I, Paul, am made a minister according to the dispensation of God which is given to me for you. Paul had a dispensation of God, right? To fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints. Paul had something called the dispensation that was a mystery hid from ages past that was now revealed by Paul. This verse alone would have given Luther great insight as to why Paul and James were different, right? This verse alone would have done it. But Ephesians 3, the famous passage that we hold to as Paul's clearest description of what he had been given from God and the purpose of it, what it is, and what we're supposed to do with it. Ephesians 3:1-5, you could read the whole thing, right? But for this cause, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed. Right? The time elements. It wasn't known before. Paul knew it. Paul was given to it of God. That gives an answer to James and Paul. Right? Romans 16:25. Most of us know this verse by heart. Now to him that is the power to establish you according to my gospel, right? And the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. The mystery was kept secret, which the language, of course, contrasts directly with what Peter says in Acts 3:19-21, right? That he's preaching something that was spoken since the world began, and Paul's preaching something that was hid from since the world began. If you stick with Paul in his epistles alone, you have an answer to the discrepancies that you find in your Bible that cannot otherwise be reconciled, right? So they missed this revelation of the mystery to Paul. The other thing that they missed was the clarity of the gospel of the grace of God, right? They missed that. They would talk about the gospel. They would talk about grace alone through faith alone. But one thing, if there's one thing that Pauline understanding does is it clarifies the gospel. It makes it simple. It makes it clear. It does not confuse it with any flowery language or other parts of the Scripture that cloud the clear and simple message of God's pure grace to mankind through Jesus Christ and His work. Okay, and that's what they missed that. But again, sticking to Paul's epistles alone, we could run a whole list of verses that show this. But 2 Timothy 2:8, for example. Sometimes it's tempting to come up here and just read verses. It doesn't make for great teaching, but to have the verses and to see them in front of you, this is what got Martin Luther on the right page, wasn't it? Was he came to the book. And what did God's word say? What did God's truth say? Yeah. So we need to consider these things. 2 Timothy 2:8. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel. Paul's gospel was specific, right? So there's something about Jesus Christ, his resurrection, that was specific to Paul's gospel. And if we pay attention to that language, we start to notice that Paul is talking about something that is different than other gospels that have been that have been given from God. 1 Corinthians 9:17, Paul says, a dispensation of the gospel has been committed unto me. So the dispensation is not merely information given to Paul, but it's information about the gospel. The information that is needed to save, Jesus Christ is what saves us, obviously, but that's what the good news is that Jesus Christ did all the work necessary to save men's souls, right? And so when people give these answers of being born again, doing good works, asking for forgiveness, and belief in God as the way to get to heaven, they have missed the gospel. They have missed the dispensation of the gospel, Paul's gospel. He calls it a glorious gospel of God in 1 Timothy 1:11, and he said it was committed to my trust. Right? The gospel that saves was given to Paul. And in Ephesians 6:19, he wants to make known the mystery of the gospel, something about the gospel that was unknown before. All it takes is running the verses together, is comparing these verses side by side, and you start to see the truth very clearly, right? Because Luther preached Romans 3. He preached Romans 4 and Romans 5, and he emphasized grace alone and faith alone. But anytime you mix prophecy and mystery, anytime you mix Israel and the church, the body of Christ, then what otherwise is a clear testimony gets muddled and confused, right? And so this is what the church needs. They need to stick to Paul alone, and they don't need to preach prophecy as instructions for you today, and they don't need to put you under Israel's covenants and their law. And that's exactly what happens because they don't know which verses to go with, right? They don't see the distinction, the division. So reading Paul's epistles, the gospel of the grace of God is clarified, magnified, and in fact is only found there, as Myron pointed out yesterday. We say it's clarified and magnified, which is true, but it's also only found in Paul's epistles alone. So if you only stick to Paul's epistles alone as instructions for the church, then you will have the right gospel. There is no other, right? There's one gospel that he preaches. That's not to say that we should not utilize the entirety of Scripture. That's not what we're saying. We're saying that we need to understand what part of Scripture is written to us and for us and what part of Scripture is not, and respect that that line that God has drawn there. So they missed the mystery revealed to Paul. They missed the clarity of the gospel of the grace of God found only in Paul's epistles. And subsequently, then, they missed Paul as a pattern for the church, the body of Christ. When you miss the revelation of the mystery and that Paul's epistles contain information that you can't find anywhere else, then you miss the fact that God has called Paul to be a pattern for those that should hereafter believe, 1 Timothy 1:16. Okay? He says in Philippians 3:17, brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ in 1 Corinthians 1:11, right? Philippians 4:9, those things which ye have both learned and received and heard in me, Paul, do, right? Do those things. 1 Corinthians 4:16, I beseech you to be followers of me. Why? Why does he do that? Because God gave him an office specific to be a pattern for the church, the body of Christ, which is a new creature not revealed or explained outside of Paul's letters. Right. So our new semper reformanda sola is in Paul's epistles alone. If we could make men see that difference alone, then the mystery revealed to Paul and what God has revealed through prophecy is different, that the church would be moving in a much better direction. I think we could very much be pleased with that achievement in a new Reformation, okay? But because that doesn't exist right now, what we have is a very small subset of Christianity who understands the necessity to rightly divide Paul from Moses, right? We know there are people, everyone in this room probably divides Paul from Moses, right? We know to divide Paul from the prophets. We know to divide Paul from Jesus' earthly ministry in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And yet, unfortunately, even in our small subset of people who understand those very important distinctions that I just named, we have grace teachers, mid-Acts teachers, who have missed some very important aspects of this sola. And this is unfortunate. How can we move forward with the right understanding if everybody who's supposed to have that understanding has missed it? Right, so now we are very much in a situation like in the Reformation, because now we have people who are claiming this sola, and they've got it wrong. They're claiming this sola, and they've messed it up to some degree, and it ultimately leads to serious error. It will ultimately lead them falling back into the same problem the Protestants have, the same problem the Catholics have, because that's the problem that Luther had. They saw the same thing. They started adding in things from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, things from the Hebrews epistles. And when you add to Paul's epistles alone, you're no longer Paul's epistles alone anymore. Right? And so what we really need to call this sola is Paul's 13 epistles alone, just to make it clear. All right? Now, I've told you I'm not real good at Latin, but I'm going to try it. Where's it at? I wrote it down so that I could try. Paul's epistles alone in the Latin. Oh my, I should have highlighted that. I think it's something like sole epistole credetum, something like this. Okay? Yeah, in 13 epistles alone. Put Paul in there. It's really long. Anyway, Paul wrote 13 epistles. Let's get that straight. Okay? Paul wrote 13 epistles, and it's in those epistles alone that we should be focusing. The truth of the matter is the devil will fight hardest in the places where truth is most likely to succeed. Okay, his battle is doctrinal. His battle is with obfuscating truth, presenting light that seems to be truth, but that is not. And the closer he can hit home to where the truth is being successfully taught and communicated, the more successful he will be in destroying that work. Okay, and so that's exactly what we see with a lot of people who claim this position, not in the name of the sola that we've described it, but they would claim to take a mid-Acts position. They would claim to be Pauline, and yet they have some grave errors that lead them down the road to destruction when it comes to doctrinal purity. And that is what's needed to progress. So oftentimes there are local assemblies that teach this. Justin said that we get people all the time asking, is there a church like yours near us? Is there a Grace Ambassadors in my area? We get that a lot. And the answer is, most of the time, no. Sadly, there are times where we know of a mid-Acts assembly in the proximity and we answer the same thing. Because we can't, in good faith, send them somewhere where they will be taught error. Right? And that's sad. That's a sad deal because we need more grace churches and we need this information being communicated clearly. Right? So we've got people that have doctrinal error or caught up in the lies and the confusion of evangelical and ecumenical culture that will sacrifice a stand on truth, right, at the altar of personal relationships, notoriety, tradition, these kinds of things. We need to have it the other way around. All of those things need to take a very far back seat to presenting God's truth clearly, right? So 1 Timothy 3:15 says the church has been called to be the pillar and the ground of the truth. That is our primary function. Right? Everything else needs to conform to that. So, we need to make an appeal to our Pauline brethren that the gospel and the message and the mission and mystery of the church today is found in Paul's 13 epistles alone. Right? We see people who would claim to take a mid-Acts position that say that you can find information for you in the book of John. Right? The language of John sounds so different. It's than the other three, right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke kind of sound one way, and then John is different. And he mentions grace three times more than the other three Gospels combined, which is to say, it mentions the word grace three times. So, of course, it must be Pauline, right? And so they feel that it is Pauline influenced because the language is different, right? And for these reasons, it's easier to spiritualize passages in John than read into those passages what's not there, right? That's what's often done. The text itself is clear. It's when you want to read things back into it that make it wrong. Okay. So again, the confusion comes when they are forced to pick and choose verses. When you understand that it's in Paul's 13 epistles alone, you do not have to pick and choose. You do not have to cram verses together or reconcile. You do not have to ignore verses because it makes sense to leave them where they lie. John 4:22 says salvation is of the Jews. people want to take John 3:16. Now, I'm talking about grace people here. I'm talking about mid-Acts Pauline people want to take John 3:16 and say that's a perfectly clear testimony of the gospel, the grace of God, and it is not. There's no mention of the cross in there, and it's not even what Jesus is talking about in the context. And a chapter later, where Jesus says salvation is of the Jews, they want to ignore. Or they use in the sermons where they want to talk about how Jesus was sent to Israel. So the confusion, the duplicity, it's the same thing that's happening in mainstream denominationalism, right? So we need to correct this. So there's no gospel, the grace of God, no church, the body of Christ, found in the book of John. Right? Billy Graham, who is not mid-Acts at all, is known for recommending that the first place a new believer should start their Bible journey is the book of John. It will pass out the book of John alone. And other people have followed suit with that. Even mid-Acts people would recommend the same advice, which is absolutely ridiculous, right? When you know that there's nothing there. So there's nothing for you as far as your instruction and the way you should operate and the gospel that saves you in the book of John. It's not there. We need to make that clear. Okay. Another area that unfortunately some grace teachers have missed is the Hebrew epistles. Okay. And this is why we add 13. Okay. If you start with Romans, which is the first book in your Bible that is authored by Paul, and you count that as one, and count to 13, the 13th book will be Philemon, and those are the 13 books that Paul wrote. Okay, and in those books contain the doctrine for you, contain your instructions for you. The next book after Philemon is Hebrews. Who are the Hebrews? Israel. Okay, now this is Old Testament information. Okay, we can learn, we can compare the scriptures and we can learn this idea that Israel, the people of the Old Testament, the people of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the people that show up in the book of Acts even, these are the Hebrews. And why would then you want to go and take the body of Christ, which is separate and different from the nation of Israel and their prophecy program, and say, now we're going to find instructions in letters written to Israel? It doesn't make any sense. And in fact, the information in the book is contrary, right? That some grace teachers want to put you and the body of Christ under the umbrella of the New Testament. That is diminishing your position and your riches in Christ. Okay, you're taking a step backwards to claim any part of Israel's New Testament because you have something more excellent. You have something higher and greater than that. Don't let anyone rob you of that complete position in Christ, because New Testament, anybody, doesn't have a complete position, and they won't until it's fulfilled in the future. Okay, so you need to be mindful of this. Hebrews, through Revelation, are the Hebrew epistles. And all of those books are written about Israel, for Israel, and it contains instructions for them, not you. Be mindful of that. To take those books as doctrine for you, you must accept the following things. And this is just an abbreviated list. You want to put yourself anywhere under Hebrews through Revelation, you have to take these things. You must relinquish your present possession of salvation. Because when you read Hebrews through Revelation, you're reading about people who don't have it yet. They have to endure to the end. They have to get it in the future. So if you want to stand in God's grace now, if you want to receive God's atonement now, if you want to say that I am saved now, then you have to stick to Paul's 13 epistles alone. Anywhere else in the Scripture will have you waiting for it and working for it to the future. Okay? This is the difference between Romans 5 and places like 1 Peter 1, where he's telling them to wait and for the hope that will come to you, at your salvation that will come to you, your forgiveness that will come to you. You have all of that now, complete position in Christ. Okay. If you want to put yourself under Hebrews through Revelation and take the doctrine there for you, you must be justified by faith and works. There is no faith alone. Thank you, Martin Luther. There is no faith alone in Hebrews through Revelation. It's not there. Have you ever read 1 John? Have you ever read 1 John? We know James says it, but 1 John, which is a darling Hebrew epistle to many grace people, okay, they can't let go of 1 John. Because why? It's the book of love. And aren't we to love one another? It's the book of works, is what it is. Because you have to do it in order to get it. Okay? So if you want to put yourself under the Hebrew epistles, you have to be justified by faith and works. It's no more grace alone. If you want to put yourself under the Hebrews epistles, you must be willing to lose your salvation if you sin. Okay? Now, they didn't have it. Okay? I said that earlier. The people in Hebrews through Revelation didn't possess salvation. They lost the opportunity to get it should they fall away from the gift that God gave them.
Okay, that's the teaching in Hebrews. Very clear. Hebrews 6:4. Let's take a look, just to be sure. Understand, whatever you'd like about Hebrews through Revelation that you think you want to apply to yourself is an offense to the cross of Christ. Okay? Because it's Christ's cross what did it all, and your salvation is finished, complete, and secure. Count yourself as one of the insane people that Martin Luther would have talked to, that he would have considered being possessed by a devil, by saying that I am saved now, and even though I may sin after I'm saved, I'm still forgiven. Okay? He would have thought you were insane. That's what he said in his own words. Hebrews 6, verse 4. It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now, Ephesians 1:13 says that when you believed, you heard the gospel and trusted it and believed, you were sealed with the Holy Ghost. So if you want to put yourself in here, then now would be the time, because you have received the Holy Ghost because you trusted the gospel, yeah? Okay, now let's go down to verse 6. If they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance. Right? So now you've just put yourself in the position of, if you fall away from God after having received the Holy Ghost, it is impossible to renew you. You're done. You're toast. You're finished. Sorry, Charlie. Right? So if you want to put yourself under the Hebrews epistles, you've just accepted that verse's application for you, and you do not possess what Christ has given you freely. All right? You have no need that any man teach you. So what we're doing right now, you're wasting your time. Yeah? 1 John 2:27 says that that audience will not need to be taught, because the Holy Ghost in them will teach them all things. Okay? If you want to take Hebrews through Revelation for your doctrine, you got to take that one too. And let's see how well you fare with it. Okay? Now, I know there's some deluded minds out there, but I don't think it would take long to prove that out to be false, that you don't need to be taught anything, right? All of us need to learn and study to show ourselves approved. That's a direct contradiction between the Hebrews and us. You want to put yourself under Hebrews through Revelation? You must keep the law. Hebrews 7:12, 1 John 5:3, whereas Paul says in Romans 6:14, you're not under the law. Okay? You need to hold fast those things that God has given for you as the body of Christ. If you want to live in any way under Hebrews through Revelation, you must become a nation who accesses God through Israel. You have to, because that's what the books are talking about, right? In Galatians 3:28, Paul says that there is no Jew or Greek, right? In Romans 11:25, he says Israel has fallen. How can you have access to God if Israel has fallen? And yet, if you're in the New Testament, or you're a nation that has to get to God, the only way to do that under God's prophecy program is to go through Israel. You have direct access to God by Jesus Christ as your mediator by grace. Okay, so you are not a nation. You are a new creature of the body of Christ. And of course, you must then have your hope on the earth. If you're taking Hebrews through Revelation for yourself, your hope must be on the earth and not in heavenly places. All right, and God has seated us there, Ephesians 2:6. We do not have earthly promises. So, and this is a real salient problem. It's very common to run into this issue where people from a mid-Acts Pauline perspective, by confession, would somehow take verses from the Hebrew epistles and apply them to us today. And that robs you of your position in Christ. It makes the cross of Christ of none effect, because you have to take it all, folks. You have to take it all. You can't pick and choose verses. You can't cherry pick. The hue and cry of mid-Acts Pauline dispensationalism is that now that you understand the mystery, you don't have to cherry pick verses, and the Bible makes sense, and that wasn't for us, and this is. It's no different if you include the Hebrew epistles. You're back to cherry picking. You're back to running circles around verses that don't make any sense to you. Stay away from that. It doesn't need to be so. Okay? There's nothing in Hebrews through Revelation that you need, because Christ has provided everything you need already. Okay? The other mistake that grace teachers often make is wrongly dividing Paul. Okay? Wrongly dividing Paul. The issue of sign gifts and callings, right? It's a nice tradition that denominational preachers have to say that they've been called of God, especially to be the man up here, right? Turn to Ephesians 4. When you read the Bible, you must consider what was written, to whom it was written, why it was written, the direct context of the verse, the greater context of the books together, you know, of the timeline of Scripture. You must consider all these things when looking at a verse. You can't just take one verse and do with it as you will to serve your own purpose. In Ephesians 4, a Pauline passage, we read that in verse 11, that God gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers. Now, there are those who would teach Paul, as your instructions for today, that would like to draw a line right in the middle of that verse and say that he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists, but those aren't happening anymore. Okay. However, the some pastors and some teachers, he is doing. He has supernaturally empowered and called some of us to be pastors and teachers. Right? So they arbitrarily draw a line in there to support what they're doing and to puff their position in themselves up. And this is disingenuous to the Scripture. It completely ignores the context of what Paul is saying. Paul is talking about when the church began, when back there in the early church, when sign gifts were still there. Okay, and so he's talking about the past tense. He gave some in the past. Not he gave these, but he's now still giving these. He's not doing that. This is one example of wrongly dividing Paul. Right? You can be Pauline and still mess Paul up. You're thankful for the clarity of the gospel that comes from being Pauline, and you're thankful for these brethren, but you want them to get it right, because when we who carry the same banner preach confusing messages and differing messages, that does not help the cause of propagating God's truth. And that's what we're trying to get at. That's what we're trying to do. We want people to understand this. We want people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And that's only going to happen if the truth is clearly preached. And when it's confused and messed up, the clarity goes away, right? And people get off course. Another common wrongly dividing of Paul is kind of a different extreme. But there are people who would say that Paul's early epistles are not for the church today. And again, another reason to stress this number. In Paul's 13 epistles alone. It's not Paul's 6 or 7, right? So there are people who would teach, they would call themselves Pauline. They would not call themselves mid-Acts Pauline, but they would call themselves Pauline, and they would sound a lot like you and me. But you have to be cautious because, and I'm sure I'll misrepresent someone with these broad-stroked statements, but since they have trouble understanding the book of Acts and what's going on there, people who take the Acts 28 position would call themselves Pauline, but what they say, the things they say the Acts says about Paul and the things that Paul did in his ministry in the book of Acts, they can't figure it out and they can't reconcile what's going on there in the book of Acts. And so they conclude that Romans through Galatians, right, the first books chronologically in your Bible there, do not contain any mystery information for the church today. You need to be careful of this, all right, because that's false. And it's demonstrably false. It's very easy to prove the statement wrong, but they can't get over the confusion in their mind of the book of Acts. And this is why I might add, as a parenthetical remark, that the tendency for people when they start to understand that Paul had something different and they start to see this revelation of the mystery, where do they want to go? They want to go right into the book of Acts. Well, if it's about Paul, I can read stories about Paul in the book of Acts. The book of Acts isn't just about Paul, okay? And Paul didn't write the book of Acts, okay? An Israelite wrote the book of Acts. And the story of the book of Acts is about the fall of Israel. There's some important information in there. There's important things that happen in there, but there are no instructions for you in there because Paul is the pattern and the books that Paul wrote are your instructions, okay? So you can learn about Paul. You can learn about things that happen, and that is important to know. That is the last place that you should go when you start to learn mid-Acts. It is the last place to go. It's not easy. There are some hard passages in there, and you can learn them and you can get to it, but not if you do not have a strong grasp of Romans through Philemon. You're going to have a hard time with the book of Acts. Okay? So move your study from mid-Acts to Romans. Okay, move your study from Acts 15 to Romans. Move your study from Acts 19 and 21 to Romans and get that down first. Okay? Get that down first so that you have a firm foundation from which to build upon as you go into Acts and learn these other things, then it will make a lot more sense. Okay, so they say, the Acts 28 people generally say that it's Ephesians through Philemon is the only place that you find the mystery today. Right? So this is not only an untenable position, but it's easily refutable. And it also leads to a number of errors, grave errors, not the least of which is that Paul preached two different gospels, right? Resulting in, sometimes, two bodies of Christ, right? One before Acts 28 and one after, yeah? It results in teachings of soul sleep and forms of universalism that are heresy, right, according to the Bible. And we need to avoid these things. So the landscape would look much different if only the discussions that we had to have in the church at large were the ones that we're discussing in the grace movement. I just spent the last 20 minutes talking about the problems that people who teach Pauline dispensationalism have. And I bring it up only because you're a part of that conversation, whether you know it or not. And the plethora of information that is easily accessible via the internet, it is a wonderful tool, and that has created lots of opportunities. It's a two-edged sword because bad doctrine foments there. And if you don't know how to discern the right from the wrong, and if you don't have a sure footing, you will be blown about by every wind of mid-Acts doctrine that's out there and every wind of Pauline doctrine that's out there that is wrong. Okay, we need to stick to the truth, cut away the excesses of the things that people have added that are wrong, and in some cases, put the branches back on that they have cut off, the Acts 28 or specifically. It's all 13, right? And so if the church at large in the U.S. were having these discussions over mid-Acts versus Acts 28, that would be a wonderful thing. And we should still have those conversations, but what a great thing to know that we'd be talking to a bunch of saved people, right? And we can have these conversations. But accepting any one of these errors is a slippery slope that will ultimately lead back to the same errors the Reformers have and the Catholics have and the Protestants have today. It's just one small step away from going back and excusing the rest of the Bible. If you have to excuse one part of it, you'll excuse any part of it. If you'll change one part of it, you'll change all of it. And that's the slippery slope. Okay. So observing this new sola of Paul's 13 epistles alone not only prevents these errors and safeguards the church from falling away from the truth, but it allows us to move forward with actually doing God's will, which is seeing souls saved and saints edified. If we can get the church at large to understand that this is where they need to find their instructions, in Paul's epistles alone, leave John alone, leave Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Matthew, Mark, Luke out of it, leave the Hebrew epistles out of it, take all of 13 of Paul's epistles, the church would be in a much better place to propagate truth, see souls saved and saints edified. Okay? Are there any questions about any of that?